If you will, begin reading with me this morning, Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start with verse 7, go down through verse 10. He states there, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, just to note the context, I want you to notice in verse 11 the statement that he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And we'll continue on in looking at that a particular text in just a little while. But I want to talk first of all about that phrase that is found in verse 7. I want you to note first of all that the word gifts that is mentioned farther down in verse 8 and going down into verses 11 and following is not the same word that is commonly used with regard to the bestowing of spiritual gifts, gifts of prophecy, tongue speaking, other things that are given in, for example, 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. That is a Greek word that is different. You've heard the phrase charismatic. Religious group that is referred to as charismatics are individuals who believe in the propagation of such spiritual gifts today. And they take their name or their designation from the Greek word that is commonly used. The word here is the Greek word domata, and it's a little bit different. And I think that because people don't take that into consideration, perhaps there are shades of meaning in this particular text that they do not get. So we want to first of all recognize that when we talk about what was accomplished in Christ Jesus, that the concept of grace ultimately has its reference in the saving grace that was given to us through the extension of the Son and His life and His death on the cross of Calvary. To be honest, I think that that is the sense in which this term is used here. That verses 7 through 10 first references the full measure of grace that was given to men through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. In fact, when you look at that particular word measure there, it means the standard, commonly used to refer to a fullness. And so when we look at that, if we were to use that concept in verse 7, each one of us, grace was given according to the standard or the full measure of Christ's excellence in His grace and His gift. And so when we talk about that, I think that the concept that is found here at the beginning of this context, he's referring to that which is available to us all. Now, we've spent some time in the past discussing the point of spiritual gifts, having reference to gifts of prophecy, tongue speaking, gifts of healing and such, what purpose that they serve, but also pointed out the fact that those gifts were not extended to everyone. Spiritual gifts, even in the first century, were not given to every single individual. They were received by the laying on of the apostles' hands, and we find instances in the New Testament where individuals who had been saved and who had received grace from God had not received the ability to perform or involve themselves in any kind of miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And one example of this is found in Acts, the 8th chapter. On that occasion, Philip went down into Samaria and preached the gospel of Christ there. And as he was preaching in that region, individuals received that word with joy and became Christians. Simon, who once was a sorcerer, is an example of that and is mentioned by name in that particular text. But when the apostles were aware of how the gospel was received in Samaria, they sent, who was it, Peter and who else? I forget now offhand. Is it Peter and John went to them? Acts chapter 8 is where it's located. Let me look again very quickly. Peter and John, verse 14. Peter and John were sent down to them. And notice it says in verse 15, when they had come down, this is Acts 8, verse 15, when they had come down, prayed for them that they may receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so spiritual gifts are not given and were not given in the first century at all. However, they were important and were received by many brethren for a specific purpose that we'll get into in our discussion a little bit later. But when we look at verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4, to each one of us a grace or grace was given, there's no reason to take from that anything other than the fact that it's referring to the gift of salvation that was extended by God through His Son Jesus Christ. And so that would coincide with that idea of according to the measure or the standard of excellence, as it were, with regard to Christ Jesus. But I want you to notice that as that text continues, there is that passage from Psalm 68 that is quoted in verse 8. He says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, there are a number of points that can be made concerning what happened after Christ's ascension. For example, the Gospel of John indicates the desire of Christ to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would guide the apostles into all truth. And in that we have the general idea or concept that Jesus, as he left this earth, he equipped men. And in this particular context, we can talk about the equipping of the church for the purpose of bringing individuals to perfection or maturity, which is a point that we'll make a little bit later in more detail. So with regard to the gifts that is mentioned, and again, it is a different term than the charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, which is commonly used with regard to spiritual gifts. This word is a word that most probably ties in with what we find in verse 11 of the text, that he gave some to be apostles, prophets, prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. We're going to talk about that a little bit as we get into verses 11 through 16, each of those various positions that are given in the church. I think the reference in this, as you look at the context, rather than just jumping into the idea of spiritual gifts because the word gifts is used, the context indicates that Jesus saves us, redeems us through his blood, and so there is given to each of us grace, and then there is given to us the means by which we can be equipped or made perfect. And that is described, the nature of those gifts is described in verses 11 through 16, having reference not to tongue speaking and prophecy and those kinds of things, but the gifts here are referring to the functions or the functionaries, if you will, in the local church, which are listed in verse 11 of the text. Apostles, prophets, preachers, pastors, and teachers. And their purpose is to equip men. And so I think the proper understanding of this particular passage is that we all were given that opportunity for redemption through Christ. And when he ascended, he gave gifts or positions whereby we might be edified and matured and brought to perfection. And that contextually is what's under consideration here rather than spiritual gifts. Now that's not to say that spiritual gifts were not given. 1 Corinthians 12 in its context deals with that and the chapters that follow there in that particular epistle. But what he's concerned with is what is found in verses 11 through 16 of the text, that these individuals were given. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As is always the case, it's important to understand the significance of context whenever we're seeking to define a particular point or to describe what is indicated by a particular verse. And it's very, very easy for us, simply because this verse seems similar to a verse that we've read elsewhere, to think that the meanings are identical. And as such, take it from it the idea that, that what he's talking about with regard to giving gifts to men here is the same thing when spiritual gifts were given in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 by the laying on of the apostles' hands. But that's not the case, I don't think. Contextually, I think it has reference instead to that which immediately follows in verses 11 through 16. So that's the explanation that I wanted to give of that particular passage. Comments, questions before we go on. What we want to do is discuss in some detail verses 11 through 16 with those functions that were given for the purpose of edification. Yes, Dick?
I have a question here. How does verse 8 tie in with 7, especially where he led captivity captive?
So you're wanting the understanding of the phrase "he led captivity captive."
Right.
Would it be possible for me to get back to you on that? With that, I would hazard I didn't. I don't have a good answer for that without doing a bit more study as the reference. What I was seeing when I was looking at that is the concept of gifts, the ascension of Christ, and his descending into the lower parts of the earth. Anybody have an idea as to the phrase and what that intends? If you have studied it, like hazard it. Okay, tell you what, I'll make sure next week we can talk about it.
Well, I'm not alone.
Do I? Yeah. Well, it's a. You know, if it has reference to, I'm not even going to try. We'll just go on. We'll come back to that later. All right. So sometimes that happens. I didn't even think about that as I was going. My mind was somewhere else with regard to the study of these things. So let's go on to verse 11. Go down to verse 11 and read verses 11 through 16. We're going to spend a little time talking about that. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined in it together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, looking at this particular section, what is obviously being spoken of is the equipping of the saints. There are a number of references that are made. Verse 13, for example, to bring us to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Going down into verse 16, indicating that every joint in the body, that is referencing every single individual in the church, and by application, of course, every single individual in a local congregation such as our own, working together is able to accomplish the edifying and growth of the body. So whatever it is that these offices are and the parts that they play, they're given to us by God to accomplish the growth of individuals, individual Christians, so that by working together we might grow the body. Which, again, you have individuals and you have the members collectively, and growth that is intended. Spiritual growth, the accomplishment of the work that God has given us to do as a congregation of God's people. So we want to start off by just noting the various functions that are listed here in this particular text, or offices. I saw that term used in a particular commentary. I liked it. Functions and functionaries. Sometimes I think that when we talk about these various works that are given, and specifically with regard to elders and deacons, that the word office can somewhat be misleading. It's almost like a political candidate, you inhabit this office that's yours. And I think that a good word is a function, that there are certain functions that God desires in the church, and He puts individuals to perform those functions. And if you were to say that, then, and I may use this term a couple of times today, the individual who is performing the function is the functionary. So it's perhaps semantics in a sense. But I would like for us to understand that it's not an office as it is commonly understood in certainly in politics, for example, what we're typically familiar with. But also, I think in the religious world, that is the case often as well. When you have the various call for these offices, and often they are extra biblical, that is, they're not actually found in Scripture. The Pope, as an example, or individuals who are members of a particular committee or a council or a synod or a convention, and they hold an office. They're elected to an office. That's not what the appointment of elders is. That's not what the work of an evangelist is. It is a function in the church that is filled by individuals who have certain qualifications. But these functions and these works are given by God to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That is, to get us to the point to where we're capable of ministering in the Lord's kingdom. So, one thing to keep in mind when we talk about these things is that we should never look at the elders, at preachers, as teachers, as individuals who do the work for us. There's never in Scripture that indication that their purpose is to do things, and we almost have a consumer mentality where we benefit from the work that they do because they are working for us. What their purpose is to work on our behalf so that we might be growing and maturing into individuals who are capable of doing the work that God has given each of us to do. So their purpose is to develop individuals into workers, not to do work for them. It may seem to be a very slight distinction, but we'll give as an example the concept of visitation. There are individuals, and I've heard preachers who have told me about going to a congregation and trying out for a congregation. And they want a specific type of man. They ask him how much personal work you're going to do, or how much hospital visitation are you going to engage in. And if the response is, well, I'm going to do those things that are my responsibility to do, that's not the answer they're wanting. They're wanting someone to come in and do that work for them, do that work for the congregation, rather than filling their own personal responsibilities and then equipping the saints to fulfill their own responsibilities in the same type of work. Instead, they say, we don't want to do the visitation. We don't want to do the personal work. We don't want to strive to teach others. We want the preacher to do it for us. Or we want the elders to do it for us. And that concept, unfortunately, I think it's at least to a certain extent an outgrowth of a denominational mindset that is very prevalent in the world today. That's not what the church is about. When you have individuals who come into a congregation because there are ministries and there are things that will benefit them, people who are going to do for them, and they're going to be the recipients of these things, that's a consumer mentality that is foreign to what the Scripture teaches. The whole purpose of these individuals is to get us ready to do the work that God has for us to do. And that's the mindset that we ought to have in this regard. So let's look at the various functions that are given. The first one is that He has given apostles. Now, I want you to notice, and let's just go back just to chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20. Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. I want you to notice the statement that is made there. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So when we talk about the apostles and prophets, and you'll notice that those are the first two that are in the list in verse 11, we're talking about the individuals who are the foundation of the church, Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now, the reason I point that out is because when we look at verse 11, there are two groups, apostles and prophets, the foundation, and then you have another group, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And there are two ways to distinguish between these two groups. One is that one group is stated as the foundation of the church, the other is not. Two, there are no longer among God's people today living apostles or prophets. And yet there are today individuals who are living, who are elders or pastors and evangelists and teachers. And so in making that distinction, just kind of a simple point, if I'm not straining too much with regard to that illustration, the foundation has been established. It is a set foundation set by the apostles and the prophets. So what purpose did the ministry of apostleship hold? What was the reason for apostles? Well, first of all, let's identify them. We have 12 men who were chosen to preach the truth that would become the foundation of the church, as indicated here. Those 12 men that followed to and fro in the ministry of our Lord from the beginning. You may also remember that one betrayed him, Judas Iscariot, and as such, in the aftermath of that betrayal, killed himself and was replaced by Matthias, as indicated in Acts, the first chapter. Then you have, of course, the Apostle Paul. If you'll turn very quickly over to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want you to notice verse 8 of the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8. He says, last of all, Christ, having reference to the resurrected Christ, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, I as an apostle or they, we preach and you believe. So when you look at the apostleship, there are, in fact, 14 men that are listed in the New Testament that hold that office. The original 12 included Judas Iscariot, the 13th being Matthias, and the 14th being the Apostle Paul. Now, there are other times in which the word, which is commonly translated apostle, is used in Scripture. But with regard to the reference to these functionaries, these specific individuals, they are limited in number to 14. The chief qualification of each of these is that they were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. In fact, if you go over to the book of Acts in the first chapter, go to Acts chapter 1, and I want you to notice on the occasion of Matthias being chosen as the one who would take the place of Judas Iscariot, that we're told in, let's start in verse 21 of the text, Acts 1 and verse 21, as the Apostle Peter was identifying who it was, what pool of men would be utilized to take the place of Judas Iscariot, where one would be chosen out of that pool, he says, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of us, or with us, of his resurrection. So there is that idea that these are individuals who were familiar with Jesus, familiar with his ministry, had followed along in that ministry, and they were chosen to be individuals who would be eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. Now that's a foundational aspect of the apostles' work. The apostle Peter and John indicated the same, and Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that there was no doubt in their minds as to Christ being the anointed of God because they had seen the proof with their own eyes. And so as they spoke as individuals with authority. That they were sure of the fact that Jesus Christ was not an imposter, but the anointed of God, because they with their own eyes had seen him in the resurrected state, thus proving that he was indeed who he claimed to be. So as they went and they ministered in the first century in establishing the church, they had authority in their words because they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. So in verse 23, they proposed two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. The lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 12. And so these were individuals who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. We alluded to the Apostle Paul there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. You'll also notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 1 of the text, in verse 1, he calls himself an apostle. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And so, any individual who claims today to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and there are those who so claim, must claim that they are eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. Christ died 2,000 years ago. And though there are some who believe that the Apostle John remains alive, misunderstanding what was indicated from Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, there will be some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present. Their idea is the kingdom of God is not present yet, so somebody must still be alive from the first century. And so there is that claim that John, the Apostle John is that individual, which is a peculiar view, but that's one that some hold. But in order to be an apostle, you have to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. The only individual to whom the Lord appeared after his ascension was the apostle Paul, as he was Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9. And Paul said in verse 15, in chapter 15, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians, he appeared to me as one born out of due time, last of all. And so there can be no individual qualified to serve as an apostle today. That work of apostleship, which was so significant and was given to the church for the purpose of equipping the saints, that work has been completed. And we have no more apostles. Okay? So that's the first point. All right. Anybody have questions, comments about the apostles? Okay, going on then to prophets. What are prophets? Well, go to 2 Peter chapter 1. We have a good definition of what a prophet is. And look at verse 19. Concerning the prophetic word confirmed. Notice what the Apostle Peter had to say. We have the prophetic word confirmed, in which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Prophecy has been confirmed. Till the day dawn, for morning star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Here we have a very specific definition that is given as to what constitutes prophecy. Prophecy is never spoken by man's will. It is always something that derives from the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When we read in Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So again, this is a foundational work. We have need of receiving the entirety of God's will for man. Man does not have that capability of supplying God's will. No man knows the mind of God. It is necessary that the Spirit of God reveals that mind, and He did so to men of old. And we have had delivered to us that perfected and completed work. And so the work of prophecy is something that is completed as well. Now, I understand that there are individuals who still claim that ability. So we'll talk about that just a little bit. But understand the essential nature and the foundational nature of the work of the prophets. Completed revelation was not available to the Christians there in the beginning. In fact, what we find that makes up Scripture, the writings of those inspired men, those prophets. And as those things were being compiled, and they were compiled, we have the product of that today. Those things were not available in the first century. And so there were individuals who were given the gift of prophecy. This is one of the spiritual gifts that were laid on. It was something, of course, that was given to the apostles. The Lord promised that when He left them, He would not leave them without comfort, but would give to them the Holy Spirit, who would guide them into all truth. And what He would speak, He would not speak of His own, but rather He would speak what Jesus told Him to speak. And so the Spirit came and directed the apostles and other New Testament writers to reveal the truth of God to us. When they did that, what they gave us was inspired of God. You have individuals today that claim to be prophets. There is a very good test that can be given to determine whether an individual is a prophet or not. Just take as an example an individual who, I believe it was last Saturday, said that the world was going to be struck by a hidden planet that no one knows about, and that was his a prophecy that he made, or a prediction that he made, as a result of his study of God's Word and his study of astrology and so on and so forth. It didn't happen. He's now saying, well, I didn't say the world would be completely destroyed, just that the world would be changed. And maybe it's going to happen a little bit later. So he begins to equivocate with regard to what he said. He is the last in a long, long line of individuals who prophesied the date of the world's end. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, these are individuals who are predicting, but they were doing so by their own will. God had not told them. He certainly had not told them through His Word, because the Word very clearly reveals that we do not know the hour or the day in which the Lord will come. But He also did not tell them directly by inspiration when that was going to happen. We have proof that that's the case, because it didn't happen when they said that it did. Whenever prophecy was given by the Holy Spirit, the prophecies always came to pass. There is never an example in Scripture where that did not happen. Now, I say that, I do acknowledge the fact that sometimes the predictions were conditional. In other words, God said, if you do this, then I will do that. If you do not do this, then I will do the other. And so what happened was determined by the individual's reaction to His command, His admonition. If they repented, then He did not judge them. If they did not repent, then He did. But those prophecies, those predictions, which came from God, were always fulfilled as He said they would be fulfilled. And the reason why that is, that they are always fulfilled, is because they did not come from men, but rather they came from God. Some prophets prophesy falsely of their own mind, of their own will. True prophecy always comes from God. So, there is a passage that I want to know, a couple. Let me give you an example to start off with. Go very quickly with me over to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 will supply an example. In Acts chapter 11, and we'll look at verse 27. Acts 11 and verse 27. There's a prophecy that took place here. We're told that in these days, having reference to this period of time early on in the church's history, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus. So Agabus was stated as being a prophet, stood up and showed by the Spirit. And we don't always have this, but here we have that statement as to how it was that he knew what he knew. He showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So Agabus predicted that a famine would take place. The reason he had the ability to predict that is because he had been told that by the Spirit, not the Holy Spirit. It happened. And so the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And they sent it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here we have an example of a prophecy. So when we talk about the foundational nature of that, and that work is completed, there is a passage, and there are a number of points that we could make along these lines, but I just want to note 1 Corinthians 13 to establish the validity of this point. I want you to begin reading with me in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. And I would like to remind you, as we alluded to earlier, that 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about the use of spiritual gifts. And you'll remember that these spiritual gifts were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands and were being practiced in Corinth, but they were causing problems. And it's an interesting thing to me because some, I think, have the idea that having a spiritual gift would be either an indication that you're a very spiritual person or it would be something that would make you a better person. And obviously that wasn't the case with regard to the brethren in Corinth who had the ability, because they were given that ability by the Holy Spirit, to do certain things and yet were carnally minded, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and were admonished again and again and again for various faults that were present in his letter he wrote. And specifically in chapter 12 with regard to their misuse of these spiritual gifts. And the reason I bring that up is because there are individuals today who actually look with disdain upon those who do not have the spiritual gifts that they have. It is very common among the charismatics to speak somewhat disparagingly. I've had a couple of instances specifically where they were disdainful of my claim to be a faithful Christian because I was not exercising, did not have the gifts that they had. And so moral excellence and standing with God and being righteous has nothing to do with whether or not the gifts were given. The gifts were given for a specific purpose, very similar to what we're talking about here in Ephesians 4. They were given for the purpose of edifying in the assembly, prophecy, speaking in tongues, other things, or to establish the truths that were being given. But the impact upon an individual's spirituality is dependent upon what's in the heart. And if the heart's not right, then those things are not going to make the heart better. So I think, again, sometimes people put too much emphasis upon these spiritual gifts. And in fact, they were doing so in Corinth so that they were clamoring for the most ostentatious of the gifts. So they could say, look at me, look, I have the ability to speak in tongues. And as that was the case, he gave them some instructions in chapter 13. It starts in verse 1. Where he indicates that no matter what you have the ability to do, speaking with the tongues of men and of angels, if you don't have love, having reference to the character and the practice of a child of God, then they profit you nothing. Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, I do not have love, it profits me nothing. So he talked about the superior nature of love. He talks about how love suffers long and is kind, does not envy, does not praise itself, is not puffed up. Notice down in verse 8, as he gives that description of love and why it is superior, he also says in verse 8 that love never fails. Love never comes to an end. Love never ceases is the point that is being made here. Love always remains and is contrasted with the spiritual gifts. In verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. I want you to notice the context, because there with regard to knowledge, the reference is to the spiritual imparting of knowledge. That will pass away. It's referring to these spiritual gifts. And it is predicted in verse 8 of the text that those things will come to an end. We know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect... Now what does the word perfect mean? Somebody says, well, that's referencing Jesus Christ. No, that's not the context. The context of Christ coming is not in here at all. He's talking about partial knowledge and perfect knowledge. That perfect thing. So you talk about what's partial and what is perfect. Now, what does the word perfect mean here? We're going to talk about that a little bit because in chapter 4, verse 13 of our text, there is a reference to the perfect man. The word teleos is used in both places. And the word perfect does not mean or have reference to Christ. It has reference to that which is complete or full or whole. So the contrast that is given here in verse 8 contextually demands that we're talking about those things which are partial as contrasted with that which is complete. So when you look at tongues, and you look at knowledge, and when you look at prophecy, those things are partial. These have references to the Holy Spirit imparting God's will to man. And those things continued until that which is complete has come. the perfect, complete law of liberty, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And verse 10 tells us that when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. So there is predicted by the Apostle Paul the cessation or end of those spiritual gifts that they were clamoring for in the 12th chapter. We want these. These are important to us. There's something that is better. There's something that's full. There's something complete that is coming. And when you receive that, these things will no longer be practiced. That's the point that is made here in the text. And so that is a reference to the ending or the cessation of the works of prophecy, the partial knowledge that they were receiving there in the first century. And so the work of prophets was essential because that completed revelation was not yet available in the beginning. But now, we are told, the perfect law of liberty has once for all, Jude 3, once for all been delivered to the saints. And so that foundational work is no longer necessary. It has been done. It has been completed. So those are the two that, again, sometimes cause problems today. But there are three others that are mentioned here, or maybe two others, that are mentioned here in this list that we want to make note of. First one, evangelists. What is an evangelist? Go to Romans 10 very quickly. Romans chapter 10. Reminded of this particular passage, which indicates the means by which salvation is attained. You're told, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So an evangelist is a harbinger, a proclaimer of the good news. They announce it. They teach the good news in order to spread the borders of the kingdom. Now, so let's just make note of something. That an evangelist does not need special miraculous knowledge to be able to function in this particular office. An evangelist does not have any special qualifications other than faithfulness to the word and perhaps ability to do this. But as far as being an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, there were individuals in the first century, many individuals in the first century who proclaimed the gospel message who were not eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. They came along after Christ's resurrection and His ascension into heaven, and yet they proclaimed that message. We find Apollos as an example of that. And so, this function continues to this day as men use the Bible to instruct in the gospel of Christ. Anywhere you have an individual who is proclaiming a gospel message, you have an individual who's serving as an evangelist. What is his purpose? His purpose is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. By the way, when people talk about evangelists, keep this in mind. In this particular context, the word evangelist is used, and the word evangelist is used within the concept of an individual who equips the saints. There is a peculiar view that some have held. This is referred to as the concept of mutual edification, to where it is wrong and appropriate for a single individual to stand up and to hold the function or to engage in the function of preaching the gospel, that's something that we do as we edify one another. And they make a distinction between an evangelist, who is one who goes out and preaches the gospel to the world, and the work of edification, that is something that is not to be done by an evangelist. It's rather a peculiar doctrine because it's something that directly contradicts what this particular passage is teaching. Now, I understand that a primary work of the evangelist is to share the gospel message with those who are lost. It's something we strive to do in the work that we engage in. But it is also a work of the evangelist to edify and to mature the body of Christ. It's not something where it's an exclusive work of just the pastor, or it's something that because he's an evangelist that he is not to involve himself in. It is something that can be done. The gospel can be preached to anyone, and it does good whenever that's done. The second group is the pastor. And by the way, you'll notice this phrase, he gave some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. The actual Greek is a little bit vague in the sense that it's somewhat difficult to determine whether or not the two terms are describing the same function. In other words, that what is being said here is that he gave pastors to teach, or if there is a specific designation of teachers as a different function than pastors. It's not something that is something very clear in the original Greek. So it may be, let's put it this way, a pastor and teacher may be referring to the same man in this particular context. Now, having said that, we do want to emphasize that such teaching is not limited to just the pastors. Again, we have any number of examples. 2 Timothy 2, we find the Apostle Paul giving instructions to Timothy, who was not an elder, to be one who is to teach the brethren. So teaching is something that can be done by others. But one of the functions of the pastor is to teach. When you talk about pastoring, typically the concept of pastoring is caught up in the idea of feeding. A pastor is one who feeds the flock. And when we talk about feeding the flock, and the flock is a spiritual flock, the food that is used or utilized is God's Word to bring about that spiritual growth. And so pastors are elders or bishops that tend the flock, specifically a group that is local. 1 Peter chapter 5, you'll remember in verse 2, the exhortation the Apostle Peter gave to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. The same thing in Acts, the 20th chapter. And this is an individual who has the qualifications that are listed both in Timothy and Titus, and who has been appointed to that task or for that purpose. So that's the work that he has been given. So, with that in mind, and we are basically out of our time, but you'll notice again that these individuals, we wanted to delineate these, they're given, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, in the next slide, and I actually didn't go ahead to this slide, but in the next slide, there are a couple of questions concerning being misled by false teachers and becoming perfect or mature. We want to talk a little bit about that. And that is, again, what is accomplished in this work and how we can attain these things by our response to these individuals engaging in their work or their function in the local church. And so there are some, I think, important things to be said in that regard. Any comments, questions before we dismiss the class? All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention, and we'll pick up there in the latter part of that section, verses 11 through 16 next week.